wife and the girls. In addition to that, am I on now? And also my mom, stepdad, and my brother are here with me tonight. So it's a special occasion to have the whole family here. It's been a challenging year, for sure. I think 2020 will be long remembered. And I think for us, one of the greatest challenges was Barb's mom, the maintaining contact with Barb's mom during the COVID restrictions. You know that Karen Price lives up in Michigan now, and she has for the last few years. And that was probably the most difficult time, challenge for us, as Barb was constantly trying to make sure she's being cared for. And then when the restrictions, not being able to visit with her, that's really made a difficult year for the family. In fact, earlier in the year, she had fallen, and she was in the hospitalized. For a moment, we thought we were going to lose her, but she did. Came back home to the nursing home, and she recovered, and she's doing well, but still a challenge. It's still a challenge. Barb is able to see her, thankfully, but it's only been a unique year for us. On the other hand, we have enjoyed, and I have enjoyed particularly being at home more. As you know, I travel. I know some of you may not be familiar with us. I see a lot of new faces, but we are one of your missionary families, the Hedges, and we are sent out by this church to do Bible translation, particularly in Africa, countries of Chad and Benin. And so that involves a lot of travel. And usually throughout the year, I'm gone for many weeks, sometimes about three months actually out of the year in travel. So this year, this was a unique year. My last international travel was to Chad back in March. And I remember how things were developing at that time. In fact, we didn't know how things were going with COVID. And even like a colleague at that time, talking to one of the Africans, we were hearing about it in Chad. And the comment was, "Well, this is nothing worse than the flu. The news is just making a big deal out of this. It's just all going to go away." Well, about the same week, we saw Italy close its borders, and then that Wednesday night, our president announced that the flight coming from Europe would be canceled. My flight was that Friday night. My flight was that weekend, and so we didn't know if I'd be stuck in Africa, and so the mission kind of scrambled to get me home. There were four of us traveling internationally at that time, and all four of us got home quick. We didn't really know what was going to happen with that shutdown, but we all made it home early, and thankful for that. But I haven't been out of the country since then. But our work has continued. We just have kind of shifted. And really have taken advantage of using Skype, Zoom, and the other kinds of platforms to connect with our Bible translation teams overseas. Recently, I've been connecting with our team in Benin, the Dendi language team, and we've been checking the book of Jeremiah. And so it's kind of nice to have that connection, be able to continue the work with the modern technology. So we continue to do our work. We just had to kind of shift our strategy. This year, the plan is to keep working with our Chad projects, as well as the Dendi project in Benin. Benin is open. I plan to go there in March. But Chad is the other two countries where I'm planning to work. Chad and Myanmar, those two countries are problematic. Chad requires a two-week quarantine. You arrive in the country, you go to your hotel room, and you stay there for 2 weeks. Now, you don't leave. You can't go out for food. You stay there. You have to have food brought to you. And so we have a two-week mandate, quarantine mandate in Chad. And so that makes it difficult, problematic to go there at this time. Myanmar, which is in Southeast Asia right now, is currently closed. And so we don't know what's going to happen this year. But the work still continues using modern technology, and we certainly appreciate your prayers as we continue our work. I'd like to direct our attention to the book of Isaiah tonight, Isaiah chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I guess I will, again, some of you, most of you are familiar with us. Again, some of you are not, some new faces. My wife is Barb, and she's on the, to my left. And then our oldest is Abigail. She, as mentioned earlier, she graduated today. And I graduated this year, not today. Abigail's with us. And then Ruth is our second, and she's a senior this year. And then we have Rebecca by my wife, and she's our tuba lover. And then we have Eliana, who is our artist, and Emma, who is our animal lover, but also has grown to love hunting. And then we have Mariah, who I always say is loves daddy. And so God's blessed with a half a dozen girls. And again, for those of you who are not familiar with our family, I've titled the message tonight, A Tale of Two Kings. I don't know if you ever considered the geography of the land that God gave his people, the land of Israel. That land is over 200 miles long, kind of maybe depending on when you, at what time here you've measured it. It's actually close to some 300 miles long and some 100 miles wide. It is bordered on the west side by the Mediterranean Sea, and on the other side, a large desert area. And so you have the land of Israel is a small narrow piece strip of land that serves as a crossroads to the far. You had powerful nations to the north and the nations to the south: Egypt, Syria, Babylon, and the land of Israel was the basically the route to get between those powerful nations. And so Israel constantly lived in this volatile situation where they were constantly in a situation where they had to depend upon the Lord for their survival. As those powerful nations moved around, they fought one another, and then sometimes attacked Israel along the way. It was a precarious situation. And our message concerns the contrasting testimony of two kings who lived in that volatile situation. Two kings of Judah, Ahaz and Hezekiah. They were a father, son, and both faced overwhelming military threats within that situation. And these two tales play a significant role in the message of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a collection of writings, of Isaiah's writings, carefully arranged in not always a chronological order, but really a lot more of a logical order to communicate a powerful message to God's people. God's vision for his people was for them to be a light to the surrounding nations. His vision for them was for them to be a nation of witnesses who bore testimony that Jehovah was the true God. But when we open the book of Isaiah, we do not find them living up to that vision. We open the book of Isaiah and we find a sinful, a rebellious, and faithless people. Yet God is determined to correct his people and lead them to the place where they fulfill that vision eventually. And how is he going to do that? One of the lessons that God had to teach his people was to trust him. And that is the theme of the first half of the book of Isaiah. Many scholars recognize that there are two parts of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, and then chapters 40 to 66. Some suggest there's two authors. I don't buy into that. But many recognize the two parts of the book of Isaiah. But that first section, that the major theme is this, that God wants to teach his people to trust him alone. And what we have here in these two kings, the first is in Isaiah chapter 7, The second we find in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. These two tales form really the bookends to that section with that theme, trust in the Lord alone. Hezekiah is an example of faith. Ahaz is an example of faithlessness. But regardless of their respective responses to the threat, to the crisis at hand, the primary purpose of those two stories was to bolster the faith of God's people. So begin the story of Ahaz. Now, we considered his story in detail last year, and so we're not going to look at his story in great detail tonight, but really give a summary. Read with me beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Ahaz is standing at the upper pool in Jerusalem. He's not ready. He's not there to take a swim. This was a reservoir. He's inspecting his water supply. He's preparing for a siege. Two nations who are conspiring against him, Israel and Syria to the north, were plotting to attack Jerusalem, to remove Ahaz as the king, and to set up their own puppet king in his place. God sends Isaiah to that location where he's standing with a comforting message to Ahaz. He says to him, Ahaz, do not be afraid. And God could say that because he would soon remove those threats. And that verbal message should have been sufficient for Ahaz. He should have just have believed God's word. All we need is God's word to encourage us, to inspire our faith. But God goes beyond that. God graciously offers to give Ahaz a sign, a tangible sign that he would, in fact, keep his word, that Ahaz could trust him. He gives him a blank check to Ahaz. Verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ahaz could have asked for anything to encourage him, some tangible sign that God was going to do and keep his word. You remember Ahaz's response? It was a response of utter indifference and unbelief towards God's offer. Ahaz doesn't ask because he had already chosen his course. Instead of trusting in Jehovah, he was planning to use the help of the Assyrians. Don't confuse them with the Assyrians who are attacking, but he was going to seek the help from a third nation, the Assyrians, to help him in this time of crisis. He didn't need the Lord. He was dependent upon the Assyrians to push back the military threat. So God chooses a sign for himself. And this sign would become one of the most significant prophecies in Scripture. Verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. This sign concerned the birth of a child that would be called Emmanuel. It was given to Ahaz and the royal family because the military threat to depose Ahaz struck at the heart of God's promise to David to always maintain an heir on the throne. And that threat also struck the heart of God's promise that he would not abandon his people. So how would the royal family know that God had not abandoned his promise to David to preserve an heir? How would the rest of the nation know that he had not abandoned them? And how would they know that God's king was coming? And you and I have an interest too. We're talking about an assurance to the nation of Israel, an assurance to the royal family. But you and I, who are not part of the nation of Israel, we Gentiles, non-Jews, We have an interest here too. How would we know that God had not abandoned us? Because we understand that in the course of time, that God, that God's promised heir would provide a light to us, the Gentiles. How would we know that God had not abandoned us? We would know when in the course of time, a virgin conceived and bore a son. The purpose of the sign is to bolster their faith that God had not abandoned them. And it's to let us know that God had not abandoned us. The virgin birth. In 1993, while I was in my first year of Bible school, I don't know where you were at that time, but I was in Chicago studying scripts, studying Bible. A few thousand miles away, U.S. Special Forces, including Delta Elite soldiers, were known as D-Boys, were engaged in an operation in the poverty-stricken and war-torn country of Somalia. They were in the city of Mogadishu. Somalia is an East African country. I don't know if you remember that skirmish. Bill Clinton was our president. The objective of the mission was to extract a menacing warlord named Idid. And it should have been a simple in-and-out operation, but the team was ambushed, and the operation went sour. One of the key components of that operation was the use of Black Hawk helicopters. Michael Durant was piloting one when he was hit in the tail by a rocket-propelled grenade. His helicopter went out of control, crashed. Three of the crew members died from their wounds. But Durant survived. He suffered severely from a crushed vertebrae. His femur had a compound fracture. He was wounded. He was bleeding. He was surrounded by the enemy. U.S. snipers picked off the encroaching Somalians. But eventually ran out of ammo. Durant was captured. He was held hostage for 11 days. And during his captivity, the U.S. military sent out a helicopter that circled over the city. Michael Durant, you have not been forgotten. Michael Durant, you have not been forgotten. And beloved, the virgin birth is God's bullhorn to you and I that we have not been forgotten. He has not abandoned his promise to David, to his people, and to you and I, that he has provided salvation for us. Although Ahaz does not respond in faith to God's message, the purpose of Isaiah is to bolster our faith, that we are not to follow his example, but it's to encourage us to have faith. And God gives the virgin birth sign to encourage us so that we would know that God had not abandoned us. Now, I want to reiterate, this is kind of summarizing what we messaged from last year. And I just want to reiterate what I said at that time. I don't know if you remember this. I said we are standing at the brink of a new year. I don't know what this new year will bring. But what I am fairly certain about is this, that God is going to test your faith this year. I say fairly certain because I don't know what God is doing in each one of your lives, but what I am certain about is this, that when the test comes, that God wants us to respond in a certain way. He wants us to trust him. I didn't know about COVID. I didn't know about everything else that would take place, but the test came, didn't it? So how did you do? How did you do in 2020? How did you handle COVID? You know, millions experienced loss this past year. Loss of income, loss of health, loss of normalcy, work, school, sports, everyday activities, loss of church life. How did you do in 2020? church leaders found themselves in a difficult position this year. It is impossible to please everyone, either to meet the restrictions, too many restrictions, or not enough. How did you respond? On top of that, we had the racial tensions resurfaced in our country. Natural disasters ravishing other parts of the nation. Then we witnessed a pretty tense presidential election race. How did you do with all of that? These events of impacted me. Besides that, we had then all the other personal situations that you dealt with throughout the year. How did you do in 2020? Was yours a soul at rest? When the crisis came, when the trials came, did you trust the Lord through the ebb and flow of the year? But you might say, but Joshua, you gave us a bad example. You gave us an example of Ahaz. He didn't trust the Lord. Maybe if you had given us a better example, a positive example, something we could follow. Is there a positive example? Well, I'm glad you asked. There is. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah 36. Many years later, we have the tale of another king of Judah. This is Hezekiah. He is the son of Ahaz. He too is facing a threat greater, in fact, than the one his father faced. The threat does not come from Assyria and Israel. Ironically, the threat comes from Assyria, the very nation that Ahaz was seeking help for in times of his crisis. This cruel, relentless nation was knocking off her enemies one by one, and now they're pounding on Jerusalem's door. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish. By the way, Rabshakeh is not his name. It is a military title. He's the field commander of the Assyrian army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. The upper pool, does that place sound familiar? It's the same place where Ahaz was standing. That location kind of connects these two stories. It was the very place that Ahaz was staying when Isaiah came to him with that comforting message from the Lord. But here we find the enemy standing here to discourage Hezekiah. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh, the field commander, said to them, "Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria." Now note the question here. Again, this question is in keeping with the theme of that first part of Isaiah. What confidence is this wherein you trust us? In other words, Hezekiah, what are you trusting in? In this moment of crisis, that question strikes at the nerve. It addresses the heart of the matter. It is in keeping with the theme of this first section of Isaiah. Who do you trust, Hezekiah? And for generations, that has been the test question for the nation in that volatile geographical situation. Where would the nation turn in her moment of crisis? It was a question that his father Ahaz faced. Now Hezekiah is faced with it. He knows he does not have his own resources to push back the Assyrians. One of his options is to depend upon help from Egypt. But help from other nations was usually always problematic. As even the enemy points out, look at the next verse. "Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him." Verse 6. Relying on other nations was not a good option for Judah. Those political alliances, besides being wrong, would often had consequences. Really, Hezekiah had no other real option. Egypt was not an option, nor were the other surrounding nations. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 contain announcements of judgments to a number of nations. Now, I don't know if you ever have wondered why or what the significance of those judgments were. On one level, those were, God was pronouncing his will upon those individual judgments. But that series of judgment announcements had a message for the nation of Israel. The impact of those announcements should have caused Judah to conclude that there is no other nation to whom they can return. God is saying to them, you want to rely upon Damascus? You want to rely upon Babylon? You want to rely upon Egypt? I am the sovereign God, and those are a weak nation. I will judge them. Judah, you have no other option but me. Trust me. It's not trust me and, but trust me alone. There is no place for you to turn. And that is the conclusion to which Hezekiah eventually comes. Apparently this trust in Egypt, he at some point breaks this off. Maybe it was just assumed by the nation, the Assyrians, that he was going to go to Egypt. But Hezekiah comes to this conclusion that he is going to trust in the Lord alone. And despite the reviling and mocking of the Rabshakeh, the field commander, Hezekiah makes a bold move, and he turns to the Lord for help. And their interaction, we don't have time to cover this whole story. It really covers chapters 36 to 37. But the interaction between Hezekiah and the Assyrian field commander culminated in a letter given to Hezekiah. And what happens next is one of the most beautiful scenes in your Bible. Turn a little, advance to 37, chapter 37, verses 14 and 15. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers from the Assyrian army and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord. Can you picture this? Here is Hezekiah, an ancient Near Eastern monarch. In the first verse of the chapter, it talks about him going into the temple. He's torn his royal garments. He's covered himself in sackcloth, a sign of humility. And he mounts the steps of Solomon's temple, passes the bronze altars, enters into the holy chamber, which housed the tables of showbread, the incense altar, and before him is the curtains separating him from the most holy place. And the ark represents the presence of Israel's God. And there is Hezekiah. I imagine him bowing and rolling the letter before the Lord in this time of deep crisis. And what does he do? And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. How do you respond to a crisis? That is the textbook answer. How do we respond to challenges? How did you respond to challenges in the past year? Did you take your cares to the Lord in prayer? And how will you respond to the challenges in the coming year? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I know Beloit is a praying church. You are a praying people. And I know in our personal journey in the mission field, the church was very instrumental in our journey. Years ago, some of you recall this. Many of you would not know this. When I was finishing Bible school, our family was at a crossroads. We were seeking God's direction for our lives, and we were looking at actually going to working in New York City, kind of as an internship, or going on the seminary. And we really did not know what to do. We really were torn. We were at a crossroads. My wife and I, and we asked this church to pray for us. And you did. The church prayed. They took it seriously. They prayed and fasted for us. Came back with the recommendation, and we believe the Lord would have you go on to seminary. And we did. We followed that. And later, as we finished seminary, joined the mission on our way to Africa, We needed a vehicle. Our colleagues there said, you need to have a vehicle in place before you arrive to the country. Pastor Nabor suggested, choose a Sunday, call it Send Off Sunday, and ask your churches to pray. And we did. Called our supporting churches, said, we need a vehicle. I don't know how. I tried. I tried to do what I could for a vehicle. I sent out letters early year. Got hardly any response from that. We had about $5,000. We needed about $70,000 to start shopping. Pastor said, call the churches and ask them to pray. November 18th, 2017 was Send Off Sunday. We asked our churches to pray. And beloved, God showed up. God provided the funds so we could buy a vehicle so we could go to Chad. I know this is a praying church, but I want to encourage us. We all need to be encouraged in our prayer. I think the best way I can do that is by this, pointing this out. How do you explain the difference between Ahaz and Hezekiah? Two kings of Judah, both facing crisis in the same family. What was different about these men? One prays, the other doesn't. One has faith, and the other doesn't. I would suggest that a fundamental difference between these two men was their view of God. Hezekiah had a very lofty view of God. Notice how he prays, how he addresses God in his prayer. Verse 16, O Lord of hosts, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God. Thou alone. God of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. There's no accident he addresses God by that title, the Lord of hosts. The title corresponds to the need at hand. Hezekiah is facing an overwhelming military threat. He is no match for the force that stands at his door. So he looks beyond himself to the one who could help in his time of need. This title recognizes God as a mighty warrior king with a powerful angelic host at his command. He is the God that swallows up Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. He's the God who defeats Sihon and Og, who leads his people through the Jordan on dry land as they enter the promised land. He's the God who stands with a drawn sword before Joshua. You remember Joshua asked him, are you for us or against us? Nay, but commander of the Lord of hosts, captain of the Lord's army. It is the God who delivers his people again and again to their days of judges. This is a name to which David appeals as he stands before Goliath. And he says, I come before you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He is the God of Isaiah 6 and Revelation 19. He is Israel's mighty warrior king. He sits on his throne guarded by those awesome creatures, the cherub. He is the only God, the God of the nation, the creator of the universe. In his moment of crisis, Hezekiah needed a big God. And you need a big God. But you know, sometimes we miss it. We're like Elisha's servants whose eyes are dim. Remember when Elisha and his servant, they're in the town of Dothan. They're surrounded by the Assyrians. Elisha is not shaken, but his servant was. And Elisha prays this, Lord, open his eyes. And remember, he looks up and he sees the army of the Lord of hosts. Horses, cavalry, and shrouded in bright, pulsating fire. The army of the Lord of hosts had showed up. We need God to open our eyes to his greatness. A big God inspires prayer. How big is your God? I don't know if you recall this back in your, probably learned this back in your high school days, but the light year is the yardstick by which scientists, or astronomers particularly, measure the universe. Do you remember what a light year is? Light year is the distance that light travels in a year. So how fast does light travel? Light travels 186,000 miles per second. So you multiply, let me get an illustration of that speed. Our moon is The distance here in the moon, it would take the light a little over a second to reach the moon. Our sun is 93 million miles away. It takes light from the sun to reach us. It takes a little over 8 minutes. That's the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. Now, you multiply that speed by the number of seconds in a minute, the number of minutes in an hour, the number of hours in a day, days in a year, you would then have the distance that light travels in a year, and then you would have the yardstick by which scientists or astronomers measure the universe, the distance between the stars and the galaxies. I mean, it's beyond, it's really almost beyond our comprehension, that length. But hang on with me, it gets better. Our solar system, our sun and nine planets, is part of a larger body, a collection of stars we call the Milky Way galaxy. You remember these things. I'm just nothing new. At the turn of the century, about 100 years ago, astronomers debated whether other galaxies existed. They identified our galaxy, but they debated whether other galaxies existed. The astronomer Harlow Shapley measured the Milky Way galaxy at 100,000 light years. I don't know how he did that, but he did. And he was convinced that there could not be anything else beyond there, beyond our galaxy, because the gravitational force of that collection of stars, there would be a tremendous gravitational force. And if there was anything out there beyond the Milky Way galaxy, it would pull it in. So astronomers debated, was there anything beyond our galaxy? And then in 1929, Edwin Hubble identified the Andromeda galaxy conclusively, the one closest to our own. And he would go on to suggest that there were other galaxies. And beloved, from that time until now, you realize that astronomers have concluded that there are literally billions of galaxies beyond our own. Some 2 trillion galaxies, all far larger and complex than the Milky Way galaxy. Isaiah 40 says this, that he meted out the universe with a span. The Lord God holds that vast, what seemingly boundless expanse we call the universe in the palm of his hand. He said, I created it, I own it, I rule it, I am the sovereign God of the universe. How big is your God, beloved? We have a big God. And a vision of big God inspires prayer. Inspires prayer for big things. Ian Bounds said, prayer can do anything God can do. Hezekiah prayed for something only God could do. He prays for deliverance, and God shows up. God so carefully protected Hezekiah in that moment that he doesn't even permit even an arrow to fall into the city. Verse 33 kind of concludes the story. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor even shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend the city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord, the army of the Lord shows up and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. I'm not aware of any event in history where an army of that large was wiped out in a single blow. I'm not aware of anything. By way of comparison, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the atom bombs took out about 40,000 and some 90,000 people respectively. I'm not aware of, and those bombs were, that those destructive blows were limited by the power of the bombs themselves. In this case, the angel wasn't limited here. The limitation was that was all there was. If there had been 210,000, he would have wiped them out. God shows up and delivers Hezekiah and his people. A.W. Tozier said this. He was a noted author and pastor in the Missionary Alliance tradition. He said, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And when the test comes, we need a big God. So to prepare ourselves for the test of life, we need to follow Spurgeon's advice. Spurgeon said this many years ago, January 7th, 1855, at the New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, England. He said this, he was 20 years old. He said, the proper study of God's elect is God. And the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God he calls his Father. And in the coming year, may I suggest that to us, that we give our attention to that study. We need less of CNN and NBC this year. We need more KJV. We need to spend time in the Word this year, getting to know our God. And may I suggest that as you read, however you do your Bible time, that you give attention to the study, to the name, the nature, the person, the work, and the doings of the God you call your Father. So what have we been considering tonight? We have considered a story of two kings. Two kings of Judah, two kings who faced an overwhelming challenge, a military crisis. And while they faced similar situations, their responses were not the same. Ahaz, we have an example of unbelief in the midst of a national crisis. In Hezekiah, we have an example of bold faith and a mighty God to intervene. But despite the differing responses, both of these stories contribute to the overarching theme of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. And that is God is trying to teach his people to trust in him, to trust in him alone. And these stories are intended to strengthen our faith as well. And so I'll say again what I said a year ago, as we stand at the brink of another year, 2021. We've already started it. I don't know what this new year has to bring. I think we have hints. We have hints that it's going to have some challenges, right? But what I'm fairly certain about is this, that God is going to test our faith this year. And that when the test comes, I am certain of this, that when that test comes, that God wants us to trust him in a certain way, or to respond in a certain way, and that is to trust him. Trust in the Lord alone. Through the ebbs and flows of this coming year, he wants us to trust him, no matter what happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of these two monarchs, and Lord, and how their stories encourage us to trust you in our circumstances. Lord, we don't know what 2021 has for us, but we can anticipate challenges this year. And but Lord, we pray that you would help us, you would encourage us. That when those challenges come, that we would, like Hezekiah, we would come to you in prayer. And then, Lord, magnify yourself through your word. That we would really elevate our vision of who you are. That you are big enough to carry us through no matter what happens, what comes our way this year. And Lord, we pray this in your name. The glory of your Son. Amen.